Well, good morning, church. I want to invite you to turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel according to Mark, St. Mark. And we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 29 and following. Mark chapter 1, verse 29 and following. And if you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and truly infallible word. Beginning at verse 29, and immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever. Immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. Great. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companion searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into the synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him, saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in the unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, again this morning we come to your word, and for many of us who have walked with you for years, this passage seems simple and familiar and all of that. But Father, I ask that you would help us to wipe away the familiarity and be seized by the immensity of such a text, such words, eternal, infallible, and inerrant. Again, we pray, God, that you would give us hearts to believe and eyes to see that, looking even this morning at the end of chapter 1 of Mark's gospel, we might be challenged and changed, confronted and conformed to the image of the one who is the subject of this text. May the Holy Spirit, Father, that you've given, who has descended from on high, move in each of our hearts in such a way. Help us to do business with you today. Help us to learn, to know, and to be responsive to your word, to leave here truly transformed by the truth of such a text. We do commit ourselves to you. We pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many. Hide him in the shadow of Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Have you ever heard the phrase, "I can't see the forest for the leaves"? This expression refers to, the idea of being so caught up with details that we end up missing the big picture. In this case, the big message. In this passage, we read through these verses, and it appears to be made up of a lot of leaves, a lot of details, a lot of events, a lot of things happening, and a lot of things happening immediately. And yet this passage, though it appears to be a bunch of leaves, people, movement, happenings, really is a passage that is intended to bring into focus the big picture. And that is the reality of Jesus, the reality for Jesus, and the reason for Jesus, which in our day and age has been lost in so much of professing evangelical Christianity. We've all seen a movie when the movie camera shifts focus from the immediate, where you have actors and the camera's focused on them, to the background, where they become dim and the background becomes clear. That's what's taking place in this text. Often in some settings, we would read this passage and we would get caught up in the details. I'll give you an example. For instance, it tells us that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. Oh, Peter had a mother-in-law. That means that Peter was married, a married man. And the conversation would go to things like, well, who was his wife and what did she do the entire time Peter was trouncing around Israel with Jesus, you know? And we would do this, and in so doing, we would miss the entire point of the passage. Not that Peter being married isn't important or even interesting. It is, but it's not the point. It's leaves, not the forest. Those kinds of details are part, intentionally, of Mark's gospel because it is a story that's meant to be read aloud, and it is these kinds of details that keep the story interesting. However, Mark's gospel isn't only a story, it's a message. It's a message, and we cannot miss the message. Now, with that in mind, in some very profound ways, this passage is actually corrective. It's corrective in terms of shifting preconceptions, misconceptions about Jesus onto the truth about Jesus, the real Jesus, the reason for Jesus. It is corrective in the sense that it turns our attention from leaves to the forest, and again, on Jesus. So this morning, I want to use, if I could, a handful of words, just three of them actually, that I think will help us focus on what we should be taking note of in a text like this. That will help us focus on the main message, what Mark is really getting at, what the life of Christ is really pointing to grasp what we should be grasping. A handful of words. The first word this morning, if you're taking note, is the word authority. Again, verse 29 through 31, look at it. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left, and she waited on them. Authority. The authority of Jesus. Chapter 2 is really a later development. Mark's gospel would have been one running text, and so chapter 1 isn't separated from chapter 2 other than in terms of some white space between. But you remember last week, Jesus on the Sabbath in the synagogue teaching, and what was the focus of his teaching? The issue was, Mark 1:22, that he taught with authority. He taught with authority like no one else had ever taught with authority. They had never heard anybody teach with such authority, not like their scribes, but he taught as if he knew what he was talking about. And while Jesus is teaching, last week again, you'll remember a man with an unclean spirit cries out as Jesus is teaching, attempting to drown the message. And Jesus delivers this man from an unclean spirit, and again, the issue turns to authority. Mark 1:27, even the unclean spirits obey him. He has that kind of authority. This week in our text, Jesus is still on the same Sabbath. This time he's left the synagogue. He's in a familiar home and he heals a woman of fever. Authority. Authority. And although we could think about the leaves, the idea that the scenes are very different, one is demonic, the other is physical, one is public, the other is private, one is dramatic, the other is tender, one is an encounter, the other is very domestic, one involves a command, the other a touch, one involves convulsions, the other refreshments are served afterhand. These are the leaves, but the question I want to ask is, what is the forest? And the forest is this, that Jesus has authority over both. We are being told in this text that Jesus has authority, listen, over everything. From demons to the physical disease, from the seen world to the unseen world, he has authority over all things. And I could add, in addition, all of this is taking place on the Sabbath. And the issue of the Sabbath and him healing on the Sabbath won't be raised until chapter 3. Yet, nonetheless, there it is in the text. Jesus is doing all this on the Sabbath. That is not only authority over disease and demons, seen and unseen world, but even authority over the Sabbath. And when we think about our Savior, and when we think about Jesus Christ, how important is it that we really understand that the gospel describes him as that person who has complete and utter perfect authority over everything. How important is it? It's extraordinarily important. Let me put it this way. In reform circles, that's me, most of us, instead of using the word authority, we like to use the word, here it is, sovereignty. By the way, authority and sovereignty mean the same thing. In fact, in the Oxford Dictionary, sovereignty is defined as supreme power and authority. And what we're being shown in this gospel as we read along it, and we get caught up in the leaves, there's mother-in-law, and here's a demon, one's touched, one's held, one's picked. That's great. It makes the story interesting. But what we're really being told is that Jesus is sovereign over all things. Seen, unseen, Sabbath, disease, demons, sovereign over all. He has all authority and all sovereignty. That's who Jesus is. One commentator writes this, listen carefully. The sovereignty of God is not a secondary doctrine that is relegated to an obscure corner of the Bible. Rather, this truth, that is the sovereignty of God, is the very bedrock doctrine of all Scripture. It is the Mount Everest of all biblical teaching, the towering truth that transcends all theology. And from its opening verses, the Bible asserts in no uncertain terms that God is and that God reigns. In other words, he is God, not merely in name, but in full reality. That is to say that God does as he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, how he pleases, and with whom he pleases. All other doctrines of the Christian faith must be brought into alignment to this keystone truth. The sovereignty of God is the free exercise of his supreme authority in executing and administrating his eternal purposes. God must be sovereign if he is truly to be God. A God who is not sovereign is not a God at all. Such is an impostor, an idol, a mere caricature formed in fallen man's imagination. A God who is less than fully sovereign is not worthy of our worship, much less our witness. But the Bible proclaims to and fro for all to hear that the Lord reigns. God is exactly who the Scripture declares him to be. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, whose supreme authority is over all. This is the main premise of all Scripture, end quote. And what is Mark's gospel showing us? That this is Jesus, sovereign God of the universe, sovereign God of all. This is the forest. Jesus is sovereign. And it is the greatest earthly expression of his deity. As Jesus goes about doing what he's doing, he is declaring himself, demonstrating himself, showing himself to be sovereign God. I don't want to steal my thunder from next week, but this will all reach a climax next week where the issue turns to, does Jesus really have the authority, listen to this, to forgive sin? And why is that such a big deal? Because the scribes know it innately and intuitively that only God has the authority to forgive sin. Mark 2, next week, verse 7. Why does this man speak this way? Why is he blaspheming? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who but God has the authority to forgive sin? Who but God is sovereign enough to forgive sin? And the answer is rhetorical. No one but God. And yet, Jesus forgives sins. If Jesus is not sovereign God, then you and I might as well throw our Bibles away, go home, and do something else this Lord's Day. Or as Luther said, quote, "And how can you be certain and secure unless you are persuaded that he knows and wills certainly, infallibly, immutably, and necessarily to perform what he has promised to do? Nor ought we be certain only that God wills necessarily and immutably to perform," here it is, "the forgiveness of sins." If Christ is not sovereign God, then you and I are dead in our trespasses and sins. Because if he's not sovereign God, he doesn't have the authority to forgive sins. You do get that. And what we're seeing in Mark's gospel is an exercise, a demonstration, scene by scene, incident by incident, disease by disease, demon by demon, over everything, over storms, over food, over anything and everything. He's sovereign God. He says something and it comes to pass. Our salvation is sure because Jesus Christ is sovereign. Listen to this. You know what the scripture calls Jesus? It calls him what? King of kings and Lord of lords. This is one of the most unmitigated, pure descriptions and titles of authority and sovereignty. People struggle with the narrowness of Christianity. Is it really true that Jesus is the only way? Well, when your Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the only sovereign and full of authority one, guess what? There can be no other way. Then who or what are you going to turn to if he is truly sovereign over all things? Listen, what we're seeing in Mark's gospel is truly that Jesus does as he pleases, when he pleases, where he pleases, how he pleases, and with whom he pleases. Everybody say amen. It's okay. Thank God he's sovereign. Thank God we have a God that's God. A second word, authority. The second word is all. And when I say all, I mean all who come to him. Notice verse 32 and following. When evening came, after the sun had set, that's a very Markian expression, they began bringing to him all, there it is, who were ill, and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And who is that? Sovereign God. Verse 35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let's go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so they may preach there also. For that is what I came for." Amazing. The first word, authority. The second word is all, and by all, I mean all who will come to him. And what we see here is the ministry of Jesus exploding. In chapter 1, a single demonic exorcism, followed by a single healing. Goes from that to the whole city. And now we're seeing from the small single city of Capernaum to all the cities around the Galilee. It's just going like this, like a pebble thrown into it, rings just spreading and spreading and spreading. And again, I said when we began that there's a sense of correction in these verses. And in this case, it's the disciples. They have a misguided sense of who Jesus is and what Jesus should be doing and what Jesus is all about. Again, to focus clearly on verse 35, just a few verses. Early in the morning, it's still dark. Jesus gets up, leaves the house, goes to a secluded place of praying. And here comes Simon, Peter, and the companions searching for him. They found him, and everyone's looking for you. Why are you up here doing this? Don't you know what you should be doing? And he says to them, "Let's go somewhere else. I've got to preach other places, for that's what I came for." You get the sense, here are the disciples from the city of Capernaum. If you've ever been there, it's just a small village. And clearly they're thrilled with Jesus' success there and his popularity in this place. At this point, they have no comprehension of the bigger picture. And it's the next day after all the healings the day before, and people are arriving early in the morning for another day of miracles. Can't wait to see what he's going to do today. Arriving, and disciples see these crowds amassing, but there's a problem. They can't find Jesus. Jesus isn't on their time frame. Jesus isn't about their priorities. They go finding him, and when they find Jesus, they essentially say, "Listen, everybody in Capernaum's looking for you. And by the way, you get it. These are our relatives, Jesus. These are our friends. These are our neighbors. These are our folk. And they've come. Do you not know that you are a sensation here? Come on, don't let them down. Give them some more miracles." That's what's going on here. And Jesus says to all of that, verse 38, nope, let's go somewhere else. What do you mean you want to go somewhere else? Again, corrections. Corrections. Correction number one, I've not come, by the way, that's loaded. I've not come, what does that mean? From heaven? I've not come to be a local hero. My mission isn't to become the talk of the town. I'm not interested in feeding off the momentum of this local popularity. Let's go somewhere else. But Jesus, you got a good thing going here. Let's go somewhere else. And the second correction is also this, and this is important because this is so misguided, so many Christians and so many movements and so many churches. Jesus is saying, as the centerpiece of Christianity, my ministry and work, I am not a walking healing campaign. I'm not your miracle worker. I'm not about engaging in a miracle crusade. That's not why I've come. The miracles are incidental. But notice carefully verse 38. What poignant words. He said, let's go somewhere else to the towns nearby. Here it is. So that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for. Again, our second word is all. What is Jesus saying? He's saying this, the reason I have come is to preach to all. That is what I came for, to preach to all. My mission is to declare to as many as possible what? The kingdom of God has come. I am not a wonder worker, a one-man miracle crusade. I am the proclaimer of the kingdom of God's arrival. I have come to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to people everywhere. They all need to hear it. They all need to be called to respond to it. I have come to do this, and I will do this as far and wide as possible. That's why I've come. And what is very clear in all of this is that Jesus' authority over other things, his demons, disease, fevers, whatever, the Sabbath, all of those exercises of authority serve primarily only to testify to the authority of the message. Again, Mark 1:27, last week they were all amazed and they debated among themselves, what is this? A new teaching with authority? And look, he even commands unclean spirits and they obey him. What is all this authority about? And Jesus says, I need to go preach. And that is why Jesus' miracles are called signs. They point to something greater than the sign itself. They point to the message. They demonstrate his authority in a general sense in order to emphasize his authority in a specific sense, and that is his message. Listen. There is a reason why the unbelieving world by necessity has to reject the miracles of Jesus. You get that? Because if you don't reject the miracles of Jesus, guess what you're stuck with? You're stuck with the message. And whatever we have to do, we are not going to be stuck with the message. Therefore, we have to authoritize the message by discounting the miracles. In fact, the word miracle comes from our English word mirror, which comes from the Latin word mirare, and it means to do what? What is a miracle? A miracle, like a mirror, is to wonder at a reflection of something else. To ponder something that is an image of something else. Jesus' miracles were images and reflections of something greater. What was that? It was the gospel of the kingdom of God. And again, to take a moment and correct many false assumptions. Number one, Jesus' miracles were not used by Jesus, listen, to convince the stubborn and unbelieving. That's how they always encouraged Jesus to respond. Show us another miracle, then we'll believe. It didn't work that way. And you'll notice through all these accounts that with all these miracles, few, if any, of these miracles result in conversions. People don't see and go, I'm born again, saved, following you, Jesus. No, you know what they do? They see a miracle and they go, give us more miracles. Few, if any, of the miracles result in people turning to Christ, repenting of sin, any of that. Really, Jesus' miracles are very much like Pharaoh in Egypt, who witnessed all these great miracles, and yet for Pharaoh in Egypt, there's no faith, there's no repentance, there's none of that. Secondly, Jesus' miracles also were not merely acts of benevolence and kindness. You get it even in this text. Here's the disciples. They find Jesus. Come on, Jesus, more people that need a miracle, more needy people, more people, desperate people. Come on. And Jesus says to them, what? He says, no, let's go somewhere else. It's not that Jesus is uncompassionate. In fact, he is very compassionate. But he has not come, and here's the point of Christianity, he has not come to rid the world of suffering. That's not his purpose. He has come to set the sinner free, that we might live eternally in a new heaven, new earth, eternally with no suffering. The late, great Princetonian B.B. Warfield, in his works titled Miracles, says this: God does not deal with men automistically, that is, one person at a time. That's our concept in modern-day evangelicalism. He doesn't deal with men that way, to reveal himself in his will to each individual. That's the mystic's dream, he says. It has, however, been God's way. He has chosen rather to deal with the race in its entirety. The miracles have no larger purpose than the immediate benefits that were extended to the individuals directly involved. There's a bigger reason than this leper's deliverance from leprosy. There's something bigger taking place. Jesus has come with authority to declare the gospel of the kingdom of God, validated by his authority over other things, and to take this message to all who will come and all who will believe. Think about Matthew's conclusion of his gospel, the Great Commission. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him. Some were doubtful. Listen, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all, what's the next word? Authority. Say that with me. All authority. That's the point. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of, what's the next word? All nations. All authority for all nations. To baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I've not come to be the miracle worker of the city of Capernaum. I've come to deliver a world for people, all who will come to me, all who will believe me. Believe in me. It's getting clearer. It's getting clearer because this text is corrective. That brings me to my third word. The first was authority. The second was all, that is, all who will come to him. The third word is sin. Sin. Look at verse 39 and following. And he went into their synagogues. He's left Capernaum. Now he's traveling throughout the Galilee. He's went into their synagogues throughout all of Galilee. Those are all the cities and towns and villages that surround the Sea of Galilee, the Decapolis, the 10 cities to the northeast, and so forth and so on. All their synagogues through all of Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. Here's the authoritative message followed by authoritative demonstrations. Verse 40, shocking. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And they sternly warned him immediately and sent him away. And he said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer your cleansing, what Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. Verse 45, and he went out and began to proclaim it freely and spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Third word is sin. You may be sitting here and say, well, I see your first point in these verses, authority. Verse 41, 42, Jesus stretches out his hand, touches the leper, and he's cleansed. You see, I can even see your second point in these verses, all Now, here's a leper of all people who comes to Jesus. Or verse 45, people coming to him, all people coming to him from everywhere. I see the authority, I see the all, but I'm not sure I see the sin in these verses. Let me say this. Almost every miracle that Jesus ever performed specifically addressed the existence and consequences of sin. Almost every miracle that Jesus ever performed addressed the existence of and consequences of sin. Almost every miracle that Jesus ever did specifically addressed the curse. When Adam and Eve sinned and the world was cursed, they were cursed, the world was cursed, suddenly the realities and existence of sin and a cursed world came into being. You and I were born into it. We still live in it. And one day when we die, we'll leave it. It's still cursed, should Jesus tarry. With the curse, with the entrance of sin through Adam and Eve into the world was cursed. The world was characterized by the universal reign of sin in all men. The reign of disease, the reign of death, natural disasters, hunger, thirst, deprivation, all of it. And almost every miracle Jesus did was intended purposely to reverse the curse. By the way, have you ever noticed that Jesus did not perform arbitrary miracles? Jesus didn't say, look, guys, watch this, I'm going to make the blue sky pink. Or I'm going to turn this ox into a peacock. Or I'm going to create a flat screen TV for you to see in the first century ancient Near Eastern world. Look at this thing. They weren't arbitrary miracles. Almost every miracle Jesus ever performed addressed sin. And by the way, when I say almost, as I studied through and thought through this, there are only two rare occasions when the miracle wasn't about reversing the curse. Only two miracles that I can point to, and that was when Jesus turned the water into wine in Cana, and when Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee. I'm not sure how those would relate to the curse, but other than those two, they were all about sin, consequence of sin, death, disease, demons, leprosy, blindness, all of that, deprivation, hunger, thirst, storms, all of it. Things that didn't exist in our world prior to the curse. And I say all that to say this, that maybe no miracle of Jesus points to his authority over sin and the curse like when Jesus healed lepers. This miracle that's before us in this text is an extraordinarily profound picture of a sinner being saved. In verse 40, when it says this, that a leper came to Jesus, stop there. Do you realize how shocking and scandalous this is? This is something that never happened. This act in itself really was a capital offense. This leper could have conceivably been stoned to death according to Mosaic law or at least rabbinic law on the spot. A leper, verse 40, came to Jesus. The word leper in the Greek New Testament is lepros. It means scaly. In the Old Testament, the word, the Hebrew word, means the same thing, scaly. Again, in the ancient Near Eastern world, diseases were generally described by their symptoms. How the disease looked, how it manifested itself. And so the word leper simply means scaly. Today we call leprosy Hansen's disease. And like sin, by the way, medical historians tell us that leprosy is as old can be, one of the oldest diseases ever. In fact, it's the bacilli or whatever of leprosy has been detected in very ancient Egyptian mummies. You remember back to the time of Elisha when he's dealing with lepers. The entire 13th chapter of Leviticus deals with leprosy. It's a very, very old disease. Maybe, who knows, maybe one of the first diseases that came with a cursed world. It appears that way. And you do get it that leprosy was, like sin, disabling, disfiguring, deadly, contagious. And it rendered a person, here's the key word, ready? Unclean. unclean. A leper in that world, when they came in contact with anybody outside of his leprous world, had to continually and repeatedly declare himself unclean, unclean, unclean. Can you imagine living your life like that? According to Leviticus 13, a leprous person lived alone outside the camp. They were separated from God. They were separated from the worship of God. They were separated from God's people, crying out, unclean, unclean, unclean. And what's been discovered about leprosy, the Mycobacterium lepra, is actually, above all things, the disease actually attacks the human nervous system. It used to be believed that leprosy ate away the flesh, that lepers were missing fingers and toes and ears and noses and all that because the disease ate away at the flesh. But actually, it has been discovered that the disease attacked the nervous system, and it was the victim of the disease that actually was disfiguring themselves. Leprosy generally starts with a small discoloration of the face, and then it spreads, and like sin, it becomes systemic. It's total. It reaches the internal organs and systems, from a blotch on the face to the entirety of the human being. This small discoloration becomes growths, disfiguring growths. In some cultures, leprosy was referred to as lion's disease because in some cases it made the victim of the disease look as if he were a lion or she were a lion. A man by the name of Dr. Paul Brand, who passed away in 2003, he worked with lepers for 19 years in India and then eventually moved to the U.S. as the chief of rehabilitation at the National Hansen Disease Center in Carville, Louisiana. Brand was the first to identify leprosy as an anesthetic disease, a disease that attacks human sensation, the nervous system, losing the ability to feel anything. What a picture of sin. In his book titled Pain, The Gift That Nobody Wants, Brand writes this. He says, in the villages of Africa and Asia, a person with leprosy has been known to reach directly into a charcoal fire to retrieve a dropped potato. Nothing in his body told him not to do so. Patients in his hospital in India work all day gripping a shovel with a protruding nail, never feel the nail tearing away the flesh, and they extinguish burning wicks with bare hands. They do this all the time because they can't feel anything. They walk on splintered glass, etc. On one occasion, Brand tried to open a door to a storeroom in his place in India. It had a rusty padlock and wouldn't respond to the key. A patient, he says, an undersized, malnutrition 10-year-old, approached him, smiling, and said, "Let me, Saeed doctor." And he offered, reached for the key, and with a quick jerk of his hand, turned the key in the lock, and Brand was dumbfounded. How could this weak youngster out-exert himself? And his eye caught the telltale sign clue. He was bleeding, blood all over the floor. Upon examining the boy's fingers, Brand discovered the act of turning the key had gashed a finger wide open to the bone, skin, fat, joint, all exposed, but the boy was completely unaware of it, no sensation. I read on this idea. There's a man by the name of Stanley Stein who wrote a book called Alone No Longer. He went blind because of leprosy. You know how? Each morning he would wash his face with a hot washcloth. Neither his face, his hand were sensitive to the temperature. He was using scalding water and gradually blinded himself. Again, throughout the Old New Testament, leprosy was so severe it threatened the existence of entire societies. It threatened the existence of the human strain. Deuteronomy 5:2, if you find anybody with leprosy, put them out of the camp. Again, leprosy was the worst imaginable condition, disfiguring, unsightly, mutilating, open wounds, social outcast, economic deprivation, separated from family, society, income, synagogue, unclean, unclean, unclean. You were treated more like a wild animal than you were a human being if you had leprosy. One Stoic writer says that the leper was like the walking dead. And again, on top of that, leprosy was understood by the Jewish culture to be God's supreme curse upon somebody. When God cursed somebody in a dire way, leprosy was the the method of choice. I think of King Uzziah in the year that King Uzziah died. Do you remember where Uzziah tried to usurp the role not only of king but as leper, and God struck him with leprosy? And that's when Isaiah, in response to all that, goes to the temple and begins to pray, what's going to happen to this people, to this nation? And that's when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. This disease affected every area of a person's life, total, a life more miserable than death. So again, let me just captivate what I've said. Unclean, cursed, insensitive, blind, dying, outcast, disformed, poor, hopeless, helpless, systemic, self-mutilating, self-harming, cursed, damned, separated from God, desperate and dying. And this is exactly how the scriptures describe sin. Again, verse 40 through 42. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him, falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. This is outrageous. No leper ever did anything like this. Why does he do it? You get it. Here is somebody who is in utter desperation. There is nowhere to go. There is no other hope other than who? Jesus. Here is a man who is so desperate, he is beyond all normal fears, so desperate, beyond all normal shame, beyond all possible consequence. He doesn't care if he's stoned. He doesn't care about anything. This is desperation beyond all normal limits. And in desperation and in some measure of faith, this man comes to his only hope, Jesus. He comes defiled, filthy, wretched, disfigured, unwanted, unclean. He doesn't care. He comes to Jesus. And you'll notice verse 40 carefully. Listen, it says that he came beseeching him. You know what that word means? It means to beg. To beg. I'm begging you. I'm begging you. I have reached my end. There is nowhere else to turn. I'm begging you. You are my only hope of salvation. I'm begging you. Again, if you're willing, you can make me clean. You alone can do this. No one but you has the authority to save me. And if you don't save me, I'll die to this disease. Perish. I'm begging you. You know what the Bible tells us? Jesus said, I will in no wise cast him out. Verse 41, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him, and said, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Unbelievable. I can't wait till next week. I really can't. By the way, after everything I've said, do you understand the miracle of those last few words of verse 42, and immediately here it was, he was cleansed. A lifetime of the ravages of leprosy, self-harm, all of it. Complete, instantaneous healing and restoration. The ravages of leprosy immediately gone. Cleansed. And everyone knew it. This is quite a picture of a sinner and a savior. And I really believe that is how a sinner is saved. No hope, nowhere to turn, no other name, one name, name of Jesus, that name alone. And we come desperate, nothing to offer, nothing to give, no fears, don't care what my parents are going to think, my spouse thinks, my friends are going to think, I don't care. I've reached a point when all I know is I will die if he doesn't take my sin away. Save me, cleanse me, wash me. I'm killing myself. I'm blind. I'm unclean. I'm separated. I'm all those things. And we come to Jesus with faith and say, you know what, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me whole. And moved with compassion, Jesus will touch the sinner and say, behold, your sins are gone. I've made you whole. That's the gospel, amen. It's the gospel. And of course, I won't get into the minor note, which is Jesus says, you can't go tell everybody. You can't tell anybody. I told the demons, you can't tell anybody. Be quiet. Shh. Don't tell. Listen, it's already unbearable. You do get that. Jesus has to live out in the wilderness because he can't enter a town because of his popularity. Don't make it worse. But of course, here is a leper who's been miraculously healed, and you know what? He can't keep his mouth shut. Now, this is where the analogy changes. Jesus doesn't say to us when we get saved, keep your mouth shut. He says what? Tell everybody, because I'm all about the all. Tell them all, right? Let's pray together if we could. Our God and our Father, we thank you for Christ, the reason for Christ. And we thank you for a passage like this. And Lord, we do pause and think about Father, your Son, and the Spirit, and your own authority and sovereignty. You are sovereign over all things. You do whatever you want, whenever you want, wherever you want, however you want, with whomever you want, clearly. And we're even reminded in a text like this where everybody came and many were healed. Not all, many. Many were exercised. Not all, but many. And we see your sovereignty in that. You do what you do with divine understanding, purposes, and reasons. We don't understand that, but we fall at our knees understanding your sovereignty and ask God that you would be our Lord and Savior, our sovereign over our lives. Again, we thank you for a text like this. And I would pray for that person here today who has never trusted in Christ. I say to you, and I mean this, come to him as a leper. Come to him desperate. Come to him without hope except for Christ. And you will find the great power and compassion of a sovereign Savior who will touch your life and change it. And sometimes, Lord, we are so foolish and guilty of playing our little games with the truth of Scripture. We want to hang on to what we want to hang on, and we want to believe. We want to have control over our sin. We love our sin too much. We don't need a Savior. And Lord, the truth is, we're all desperate. And sometimes we're just desperate enough not to know we're desperate. And so, Lord, I pray that you help us turn the lights on that we might come to Jesus and might experience the fullness of this saving grace. And Lord, as we come to this Lord's table, I pray that you would help our hearts to be real and pure, cleanse our minds, cleanse our thoughts right now, cleanse our reasons, all of that, and help us to approach this sacred time with clean hands and a clean heart. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, our Father, we're so grateful. So grateful for the bread, the cup, the death, the cross, the thorns, the resurrection, the ascension. So grateful for the authority over all things, and especially the gracious authority to forgive sinners like us all of our sin. We pray, God, that we would honor you because of it, live in joy because of it, serve you because of it. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me as we stand together for the benediction? My brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.